Good evening, everyone. It's 6:15. It's about that time. And we're going to move into an exposition of 2 Thessalonians over the next few weeks. We've been working our way through 1 Thessalonians, and now we're going to look at 2 Thessalonians. That'll take us through to, I forget when, but mid-August or so. Tonight we're going to look at verses 1 to 4 of chapter 1, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verses 1 to 4. Now that I've got your attention, David Henderson is here. If you'd stand, David is going to be our... Yeah, welcome. This audience probably knows exactly who David Henderson is, our new college ministry guy. We've got to get a title right here. But he's signing, I think, on a house tomorrow. His wife is joining him and family are joining him tomorrow, and they'll be officially on staff, I think, August 1. But do welcome them into town. I didn't tell him how hot Columbia gets, so it's been a little bit of a shock. Well, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you. Thank you for these Wednesday evenings. We can draw apart from our concerns and meet together as a company of your people to read some scripture, to learn from you, to pray together for the needs of the kingdom of God. And we ask for your blessing and presence this evening. And draw near to us, minister to us, we pray. We pray especially, thank you for the Hendersons, for bringing them here to Columbia. Pray that they might settle in quickly. And pray that the ministry that we are about to embark on among college students would be owned of you, that you would pour out your spirit upon us and grant that a work of grace and power might begin again here at First Presbyterian. So hear us, Lord, we ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Thessalonians 1, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God, for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. So, 2 Thessalonians is a letter that Paul writes within possibly weeks, certainly within months of writing 1 Thessalonians. And 1 Thessalonians, in all probability, was the first letter that the apostle wrote. Paul, as we'll see in a moment, is in Corinth. From Athens, before he got to Corinth, he had sent Silas and Timothy. Timothy to Thessalonica and Silas to Philippi to check out on things. He has sent Timothy back to Thessalonica because the concerns that he talks about in 1 Thessalonians, particularly the persecution, seems to have gotten worse. And so he sends Timothy, and he writes this letter. Chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians focuses on persecution, picking up a theme that has already been mentioned at some length in 1 Thessalonians, but that trouble, that persecution has gotten worse. Then in chapter 2, he turns to a very particular issue, false teachers who are propagating in the church at Thessalonica a false document about the second coming. And he wants them, and he's pretty aggressive in chapter 2. And he wants them to understand that the second coming, the parousia, will not occur before a rebellion occurs. And that rebellion won't occur until whatever it is that's stopping, that's holding back that rebellion is taken away. Now, what does all that mean? That's for someone else to explain while I'm on vacation. It is probably one of the toughest parts of the New Testament. But that's what he talks about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, about the parousia and about the rebellion and about the one who's holding that rebellion at bay and will be removed to allow the rebellion to come. And then in chapter 3, he talks about idlers, or my favorite word, loafers. People who are not working and refuse to work because they think the second coming is imminent, so they've given up working, they've given up all responsibility, and they're idle, busybody loafers. And Paul has something very pastoral to say to them in chapter 3. So that's 2 Thessalonians. It begins, verses 1 and 2, almost identically to the way in which 1 Thessalonians begins. So the trio, Paul, Silas, or Silvanus, and Timothy, Paul, the apostle, with special gifts, with a special calling, with authority over the churches. And when he writes scripture, he's infallible. Silas, who is in prison with Paul in Philippi, singing psalms with Paul at midnight, that Silas. And Timothy, who has a Greek father and a Jewish mother, who joins with the apostle on the second and third missionary journeys and is Paul's chosen successor. Paul, Silas, and Timothy. And he writes to give thanks. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you. And that's how he begins 1 Thessalonians, except that here he adds the word, we ought. As though now suggesting that there's an obligation that's laid upon him to give thanks. Now, what I want us to look at is what it is that causes the apostle to give thanks. What's he giving thanks for? What are the issues that raises up in the apostle the sense that he needs to give thanks to God for? And the first is your faith. Your faith is growing abundantly, or your faith is growing more and more. Your faith is growing more and more. Now, Paul and his companions came to Thessalonica AD 49, AD 50, somewhere around there. First Thessalonians is written, you know, possibly 52, and Second Thessalonians within weeks, within months of First Thessalonians. So at most, stretching the journey, remember how Paul went to Thessalonica with his companions. He's there for three Sabbath days. They are evicted from the synagogue. They go to Jason's house. Jason is arrested. He's put on bail. And Paul and Silas are smuggled out of the city. They go to Berea and then to Athens. And Paul sends from Athens Timothy to Thessalonica and Silas to Philippi. And Paul moves on to Corinth, which is where he is when he gets the letter, 1 Thessalonians, back, the report from Timothy. So between founding the church, the first time Paul and Silas and Timothy were in Thessalonica, to this point in time, at most, we're talking 2 years, 2.5 years, at most, maybe less. So they've gone from no church. They've gone from being either Gentiles or Jewish Christians, and now they're a church. They're a church at Thessalonica. But what kind of church is it in 2 years? It has no New Testament. There's no Bible. There's no Reformation Study Bible. There's no 19 DVD lessons on the book of Revelation. None of Ralph Davis's commentaries. They don't have a minister. They've had Paul and Silas and Timothy for a while, and then Timothy goes back there for a while. So they've had intermittent ministry, but they don't have a minister. They may have some elders. There's no there's probably no liturgy that you'd recognize. They sang and they read the Old Testament. They expounded Scripture. They prayed. But there was no elaborate, you know, what the church needs is elaborate liturgy, and that'll bring revival and reformation. No, it won't. Not necessarily. It may just bring dead orthodoxy. There's no youth leader. Or if there is, Paul doesn't mention him. There's no college minister in Thessalonica that we know of. So what did they have? Well, they had the Old Testament. They had oral tradition from the teaching of Jesus. And they had the remnants of Paul's preaching and Timothy's preaching and Silas's preaching. It's not a lot. Well, forgive me. The Old Testament is a lot. Forgive me. Dr. Davis is in my left eye here. I need to block it. But they don't have the New Testament. But they have the Word. And they have exposition. And they're growing. They're growing. Well, they're growing like weeds. That's not a good metaphor. They're growing. Actually, the word that's used here for growing is a word that some scholars think is suggestive of the organic growth of a tree. Solid, firm, growing upright, sprouting branches and leaves and fruit. They're growing. There's a beauty to growth. You watch your children grow. That experience that you have when you haven't seen someone in a while, they've gone from being 12 to 15, and all of a sudden they're young men or young women. They've grown. Physically, but spiritually. I met with someone this week. My, he's grown spiritually. In his understanding of Scripture, in his understanding of life, his understanding of goals and directions and where he wants to be. It's a beautiful thing to behold. There's a beauty in growth. Notice that Paul is thanking God for their growth. This is an act of grace. God commands us to grow. 2 Peter 3:18, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Grow in grace. Grow in grace. Grow. We're not meant to be stagnant. It's a dangerous thing not to grow. So, where are you in your Christian life? Paul is addressing individuals, but he's actually addressing a church here. They've grown individually, but I think Paul is probably thinking more collectively. As a body, they've grown. As a church, they've grown. I was thinking the other day, if I hear one of our ministers refer to the fact that our church is 200 and something years old, I want to say, stop! Enough! We need to be looking forwards, and not just backwards. It's not enough that we're old. We need to be growing. Are we growing? Are we maturing? So Paul is thanking God for their faith is growing more and more. And faith in the broad sense here. What they believe. Faith as a way of life. Faith as a description of the contours and shape of what it is that they believe and how that has affected their homes and families and employment and world and life view and so on. Their faith is growing more and more. Well, what do we pray for tonight? Same old, same old. Pray that the church would grow more and more. More and more. Not just in numbers. Not just in the physical plant. But grow in depth. Then the second thing that he prays for and gives thanks to God for. And that is the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. So their faith is growing and their love for one another is growing, is increasing. Different verb here. Some scholars think that the first verb is reminiscent of how you might describe a tree growing and sprouting branches and so on. The same scholars think that the second verb, but second half of verse 3, the love of every one of you for one another is increasing, that this is more suggestive of the flooding of water for irrigation. Well, I don't know if that helps or not, but it's growing. It's increasing. It's reaching parts that it hadn't reached before. Think of a rice field in Charleston. I have no idea why I chose a rice field in Charleston, but think of a rice field in Charleston. And because I've been to rice fields in Charleston. And imagine that water that's been kept back by a dam, and you open some kind of pulley system that lifts a contraption and allows the water to come in, and it moves along little drains and then fills all the drains and then it emerges over the top of them. and there are just little tufts of grass maybe peeking out from the top of the water, and it's going further and further and further. The love that you have for one another is increasing. Love is patient and kind, does not envy or boast, is not arrogant or rude. It doesn't insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It doesn't rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. It's that love. It's agape love. It's the love that is epitomized in God's love for this world, that he sends his only begotten Son. He only has one Son, and he gave him up for us. Self-sacrificing love. And Paul, as he thinks about this church in Thessalonica, what he sees is that the love that they had for one another was increasing. What does that look like? What do you think it looked like? You know, Paul's in Corinth. He's thinking about this city, Thessalonica, port city, very important port city. Commerce between Rome and China and India and so on went through Thessaloniki. As he thinks about this extraordinary city with its beauty, never been there, I'd love to go. Greece, maybe not the place to go right now, but love to go there, would love to see it. But that's not what Paul is seeing. He's not seeing the coffee book, picture book of Thessalonica and the Aegean and the port cities of the Mediterranean. What he sees is his church, his community. How many people? I don't know. 100? 150? 200? I have no idea. I doubt that it was a huge church. I imagine it to be perhaps 100, 150 people. That's my image of it. But what does he see? And he sees the transformation that grace brings in the lives of people. People who otherwise wouldn't have anything in common. Jews who perhaps didn't have anything to do with Gentiles, and Gentiles who didn't want anything to do with Jews, and poor people who didn't want to have anything to do with rich people, and rich people who didn't want to have anything to do with poor people and educated people, and so on and so forth. And all those barriers have come crashing down, because in Christ there's neither male nor female, bond nor free. And he sees this agape love for each other. What does that mean? What does it look like? People caring for each other. People hearing so-and-so is sick and they're at the door with chicken noodle soup and something made with mushroom soup, because Christians live on mushroom soup and green beans. And they're at the door and they're saying, you know, we don't want to disturb you, but we just thought you could do with some food. Here it is. Somebody's out of a job, can't get a job, and he's the bread earner, and Christians are coming around that family and helping, perhaps trying to get him some employment in an economy that was difficult, especially for Christians in a Roman colony. And they're coming around, they're helping in practical ways. What does this mean? Your love for one another is increasing. And it was something tangible. It was something visible. He's not talking here about what they believe. He's not talking about their doctrines. He's talking about that in their faith, in the former thing. But here, he's talking about something very practical. They loved one another. And then thirdly, in verse 4, therefore we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God. And he's talking about churches in Athens and churches in Corinth in particular. And we boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith. Steadfastness is one of these very, very important words that Paul loves to use. Steadfastness, endurance, the endurance of faith, stickability. Is that a British or American word? Stickability. Stick-to-itiveness. One's British, one's American. Can't remember which is which. Stick-to-itiveness, stickability. Keep on going. Endurance, steadfastness. Of faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. Your stickability, your steadfastness. But where did that steadfastness, that endurance, that keep on keeping on mentality, where does that manifest itself? In tribulation and trial, in what he calls persecutions and afflictions. Grace grows best in winter. That was Samuel Rutherford. Series of sermons, book. Samuel Rutherford, one of the Scottish delegates to the Westminster Assembly, Samuel Rutherford of the Sands of Time Are Sinking, that Samuel Rutherford, grace grows best in winter, under affliction, in trial. If they threatened you, who's they? If they threatened you, would you read your Bible? If they threatened you, would you go to church on Sunday? If they threatened you, would you stand up for the right to witness for the gospel of Jesus Christ? You know, that's not a theoretical question for so many Christians. It's a theoretical question for us, as yet, right now. And these Thessalonians, And whatever the persecution was in Thessalonica, it has increased. These Thessalonian Christians were standing firm under pressure. They were hanging tough instead of cutting and running. Hebrews 12. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, scorning the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Consider him who endured such opposition of sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Consider him who endured, same word, as steadfast, kept on going. Consider him who endured such opposition of sinners, and consider him not just as your example and motivator, but as the one who helps you and sustains you by his Spirit, comes alongside you and energizes you and provides for you. Now, what is this saying? Well, it's saying, first of all, that the Christian life is a long-distance race. It's a long-distance race that requires perseverance. It's not a quick, mad dash. It's a long race.
Writer and sometimes marathon, somebody who runs in marathons, Art Carey, describes in the Philadelphia Inquirer his experience of hitting the wall. Now, I've never run a marathon in my life, but they tell me, and some of you have, round about mile 18, 17, 18, 19. David? 20? Somewhere? There's a wall that you hit, they tell me. That you have to get through. By now, the rigors of having run nearly 20 miles are beginning to tell. My stride has shortened, my legs are tight, my breathing is shallow and fast, my joints are becoming raw and worn, my neck aches from all the jolts that have ricocheted up my spine, half-dollar-sized blisters sting the soles of my feet, I'm beginning to feel queasy and lightheaded, I want to stop running, I have hit the wall. Now the real battle begins. Up the first of many long inclines, and he's describing the Boston Marathon here. Up the first of many long inclines, I start to climb. One, two, one, two, one, two, right, left, right, left, right, left. I keep watching my feet move one after the other. Hypnotized by the rhythm, the passage of the asphalt below, shoulder cramps, leaden legs, seething blisters, dry throat, empty stomach, stop, keep moving, must finish. A radio listening spectator reports that the race is over, 6 miles away. Bill Rogers has won again. His ordeal is done. The most intense of my own is about to begin. Heartbreak Hill, the last, the longest, the steepest, a half-mile struggle against gravity designed to finish off the faint and faltering. Hundreds of people stand along the side of the hill, watching, urging the walkers to jog, the joggers to run, the runners to speed on to Boston. Slowly, ever so slowly, the grade begins to level out. The last 4 miles are seemingly endless. Some runners, their eyes riveted catatonically to the ground, trudge along in their bare feet, holding in their hands the shoes that have blistered and bloodied their feet. Others team up to help each other, limping along, arm in arm, like maimed and battle-weary soldiers returning from the front. Finally, the distinctive profile of the Prudential Building looms on the horizon. I begin to step up my pace, faster, faster, smoother, smoother, suppress the pain, finish up strong, careful, not too fast, don't cramp. I can see the yellow stripe 50 yards ahead. I run faster, pumping my arms, pushing off my toes, defying clutching leg cramps to mount a glorious last gap kick, 40 yards, 30 yards, 20 yards, cheers and clapping, 10 yards, finish line, an explosion of euphoria. I'm clocked in at 2 hours, 50 minutes, and 49 seconds, my place 1,176. I find the figures difficult to believe, but if they're accurate, then I have run the best marathon of my life. While times and places are important and breaking a personal record is thrilling, especially as you grow older, the real joy of the Boston Marathon is just finishing. Doing what you have set out to do. Well, that's what Paul is seeing here in Christians in Thessalonica. They're running a marathon against opposition, against the wall, against persecution. And what's important is that you finish. That you keep on keeping on. He thanks God for their steadfastness, their endurance in the face of opposition. persecution. More in the last century than all others combined. Lenin, Stalin, Hitler, Mao Zedong, Idi Amin, Robert Mugabe, Fidel Castro, Kim Il-sung, Pol Pot, and on it goes. The gulags, the concentration camps, the detention centers, labor camps, millions sacrificed on the altar of a proletarian utopia. And now, today, Shiite, Wahhabi, Sunni, jihadists, and Jesus says, blessed are the persecuted, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Not just physical persecution and violence, but verbal and attitudinal. Blessed are you when men revile you and utter all kinds of evil against you, Jesus says. When a believer is vilified verbally, for making a stand on moral, biblical, moral and ethical standards. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, Paul says in his final letter to Timothy. All who will live godly. I mean, if you live ungodly and not suffer persecution and opposition, but if you live godly, you can expect opposition of some form or another. This month's fresh off the press, this came today, this month's table talk is about persecution. I have 3 free copies, first come, first serve. I'll leave them here. And if you can use them for godly purposes, then just take one. There's some wonderful, I haven't read all of them yet, but there's some wonderful articles in here, including one by Tom Askell, What is Christian Persecution? And he talks about a visit that he made a few years ago with 12 pastors to China. And he spoke to a pastor, Lam, in China. And Pastor Lam said to him, in America, the church has experienced prosperity and is getting weaker. And in China, the church has experienced persecution and it is growing stronger. Persecution is much better than prosperity. Those were his words. Persecution is much better than prosperity. Well, maybe we're in for a little bit of a change. All the pundits and prophets and sons of prophets that I've read over the last week or two are giving us a little warning. Maybe we're in for a period of opposition and persecution and trial and difficulty. Well, we need to listen to Pastor Lamb. It's better than prosperity, because the church gets stronger. You know, we've grown flabby, as somebody who never runs a marathon. And we need to hear what it is that Paul sees in the church at Thessalonica. What does he see? endurance. He sees steadfastness. He sees, well, stickability. But it's stickability with love for one another. There's this, it's not stickability that's got mean and cranky. It's stickability and steadfastness with this amazing love for one another and a faith that is growing and growing. That's a little cameo picture of a little church in Thessalonica 2,000 years ago. May it be a model for us. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you. Thank you for this little portrait. Things that Paul saw as important, vibrant in this church that was barely, possibly 2 years old. Young Christians who had so recently discovered the Messiah, Christ, the gospel, given their lives to it in the face of opposition and trial. And they had grown. And we pray, Lord, for ourselves, that we might grow in faith, grow in love for one another, grow in our steadfastness and stickability to the gospel against all opposition. And grant it, we pray, and hide these things now in our hearts for Jesus' sake. Amen.